Well, thank you again for your invitation and your welcome here, though we are small in number. Five of us here. But we have the gift of imagination and memory, and I can see your glowing faces even as I stand here. So God is good to us in that. Let's turn then to John chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Last week we thought about Jesus meeting that woman at the well and the woman then going back to her own town to speak about the experience that she'd had. So verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, there's been this extraordinary meeting, extraordinary because a Jewish man has been speaking to a Samaritan woman. As far as the Samaritan woman was concerned, this was a chance meeting. Chance meeting at the well. For the Jewish man, it was a God appointment. She questioned whether this man might be greater than the patriarch Jacob. But to have her sins exposed by a complete stranger alerted her to the possibility that this person might be a prophet. And this man revealed his identity. And she realized, or she questioned, she took the question back to the village, "Is this the Christ?" And through the illustration of that water from the well, Jesus confronted that unhappy, unfulfilled woman with the spiritual vitality and eternal life that's available in him. So verse 27, the disciples come back with the food they'd bought, and they were indeed shocked to find Jesus speaking to a woman. They marveled. What is going on here? It's worth stopping for a moment here to consider this. You see, John wants to show us that Jesus saw women in a very different light to the way it was customary then. And we find this across the Gospels. He didn't see women as second-class citizens, or as others might have seen them, as not citizens at all. He didn't see them with no rights. He didn't see them as not trustworthy, as they were considered untrustworthy in a court of law. And it was said that he who talks with a woman brings evil on himself. Jesus didn't go down those lines at all. He was gracious. He was kind. He had respect for them. That woman in the temple with her two coins was to be a lesson for the disciples, a lesson for the men. She gave generously out of her restricted, meager finances, and the Lord recognized it, what she was doing. He released Mary Magdalene from her demons. And his attitude to the woman who washed his feet with her tears in a room full of men, that he was protective and he was accepting of her. You see, we are being shown that Jesus put into motion a reversal of the fall. That his very coming brought that with him. God had created men and women to be complementary in their relationship, to work together, to share their lives together. And at that gate-crashing appearance of sin in the Garden of Eden, bringing corruption into the relationship between men and women, bringing blame and guilt right into Eden, Jesus sought to reverse all that, to push back the other way. And to this very day, it's clear that in areas of the world where the gospel is unknown or has not taken root, very often women are oppressed there still, treated harshly, often helpless. And of course, there's always the shadows around men and women in characterization, even among us, that we need to be very careful of. The disciples were taken aback. Jesus is a man. He's a rabbi. He's a Jew. And what meets their eyes as they come back is unthinkable. It's just not right. It's out of the question. It shouldn't happen. And Jesus is turning the world the right way up. So these disciples arrive. Verse 28, we read, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town." Was she sensitive about the vibes that the disciples were giving out? Did they make her feel uncomfortable? Well, verse 27, chapter 4, 27 onwards, we have the sequel to this conversation between Jesus and this woman at the well. And it reveals what is essential and what is not essential for Jesus. It shows also that we have a relationship with God that the non-believer cannot understand, knows nothing about. And there's the tremendous encouragement that there is great joy in serving the Lord. So firstly then, let's think about priorities. Think about priorities. Verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" Now remember, Jesus is returning home. He's been in the south. He's been in Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem. He's been preaching to vast numbers of people. And there has been great success. Many have responded to the preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, John the Baptist had already caused a stir around that area, yet Jesus was making more disciples than John and baptizing. That's a very demanding work. Crowds of people, some of them pushing forward to come and speak to Jesus personally. There's the example of Nicodemus. And Jesus and his disciples are stretched to the limit. And to be addressing large crowds, even just organizing them, organizing baptisms, teaching new disciples, being daily in prayer, is exhausting in every way. And now our Lord and his disciples are coming home. What a relief. They're coming home to see their families again. Jesus is tired out, so they rest in the middle of the day. Part of the holiday, no doubt, we might think. Part of the off-duty time. But then this miserable woman turns up. More pressure. Not today, surely not today, not again. But Jesus sees it as a God-given opportunity. Did our Lord ever have a holiday? As these disciples return, the woman leaves, and so at last they might think we can have a meal together here. That's what they thought, but it didn't happen. The woman had gone away to her town and told the astounding story, a story about a man, verse 39, who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And it is clear that the neighbors were already on their way, coming back to the well, coming back to Jacob's well. And our Lord could have said to the disciples, well, thank you very much, fellas, for getting this meal ready. Can we just hang on for a bit longer? But he didn't approach it like that. He makes the point. I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have a priority. What is our Lord's food? Well, verse 34 tells us. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's the priority. My overwhelming desire, my highest emphasis in life is to do God's will. This obviously energized him. This motivated, it gave him an inner strength. You know, it's often said that we do what we find time to do the things we really want to do. And as human beings, we do all manner of things, and we all do different things. People have holidays and projects and interests that you might consider to be a waste of time, and I'm sure it works both ways. And we can get caught up in something, and we find things exhilarating. Some people seem to come to life when a certain subject is mentioned, whether it's snooker or Sainsbury's or knitting or gardening. What sets us on fire? What really exhilarates us? William Wilberforce was not much in terms of appearance, and he seemed quite a weak and sickly man. The MPs in Parliament looked down on him in a rather condescending way. But when he spoke in the House of Commons, and particularly on the evils of the slave trade, it was said, the little minnow became a whale. John Knox, the Scottish reformer of the 16th century, in his last days had to be carried into the pulpit. And once there he steadied himself and he began to preach, and it is recorded that his voice was like a trumpet call and he seemed to be knocking down the pulpit as he was speaking. A supernatural strength seemed to surge through him. And our Lord is exhausted. And all those people back in Judea, all those things that had to be done, the questions of the disciples, the sheer pressure of the people themselves, the long walk back to Samaria, and Jesus sits on the wall around that well, and then there's the verbal sparring between him and this woman, and Jesus is absorbed in his ministry again to the point that he forgets that he's hungry. His priority is the Father's will. He longs to be involved in his Father's purposes, completely consumed in that work. Of course, our Lord is not suggesting that we don't need to eat food. We do, and he needed that as much as anybody else. But his devotion to God was supreme in his thinking. And it seems that we grow spiritually by doing God's work. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Baptist minister back in London in 150 years ago, said this to his congregation. I'm not sure I would be so brave to say it, so I'm hiding behind it. He said this: some of you good people who do nothing but go to services and Bible studies and conferences would do a good deal better if you would just look after the poor and needy around you. Roll up your sleeves and help, and you will find your spiritual health mightily restored. Sickness in Christians comes from them having nothing to do. Feeding and no working makes us unhealthy. Be idle? Be careless? Have nothing to live for? No sinner to pray for? No backslider to lead back to the cross? No. There is spiritual sustenance in service. Well, it's true, isn't it? There's such a thing as a stagnant pool, a pool of water that has no outlet, and it becomes positively dangerous. Jesus said, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The will, the work. Jesus lived to do it. There's that verse in Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." It's the key to spiritual vitality. How do I know the will of God? Well, I read God's word. I immerse myself in it. I submerge myself in God and what he has declared once and for all. And I live in subjection to God. And I join in fellowship with others as we study the word together. It begins to become part of us. And then, as Augustine said many years ago, love God and do as you will. It will fall into line. We'll know his will. And our Lord speaks about a work to accomplish. A work that would find for him its accomplishment on a Roman gibbet cross outside the city of Jerusalem, where he would surrender himself to God's anger and thereby save us from eternal hell. And cry out at the end, "It is finished, it is accomplished. I have accomplished the work." And Jesus' food was to accomplish God's work, the work that was given to him. You know, today we live among pleasure seekers, don't we? We're immersed in entertainment. But our food is to do his will and to do his work. Jesus had a priority, and therefore so do we. And as Jesus spoke to that poor woman at the well, it brought joy to his heart. Did he think during that time, "I wonder where Peter, James and John are. I'm feeling a bit peckish now. I could do with some food." No, Jesus loved to speak about the good news of salvation for sinners. Do we feel listless? Maybe the very atmosphere in which we live in these days makes us feel listless. Maybe because we've got the choice now of just sitting at home and listening from there slows us down entirely. I wonder if you ever had that experience in pre-virus days, if you can remember them, when we'd had a hard day at work and we came home weary and we were done in, and we remembered that it was the prayer meeting that evening, and there was a kind of a groan came up within us, and we've convinced ourselves it's just too much, we need rest, we really need to stay in. But then conscience gets the better of us, and we pick up our aching bodies and we go. And an hour and a half later we come home invigorated. We weren't just as tired as we thought we were. Strangely, we've been renewed. We've been about God's work, with God's people. Priorities. We seem to be given strength for what is important when we have priorities. Indeed, those things become a great joy to us. So let's now think about the harvest. Having been with Jesus, this lone woman goes back home, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went home into the town. Jesus is content to let her go. He lets her go on her own. He doesn't say, "Well, come on, men, she really needs our help here." No, it's just one person whose outlook has been changed just by a meeting with Jesus. Of course, her fellow Samaritans know all about her, this loose woman. this disgraceful, sinful woman. And she declares, verse 29, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did, and I'm sure that turned a few heads, all that you ever did. And then she asks, do you think, can this be the Christ? What do you think? She hasn't presented anybody, as far as we can see, with any references from Scripture. She's not presenting a theological argument before them. No, she's a witness. Her sin has been exposed. Something has happened in her life. I've been speaking to a man who saw through me. He saw my thoughts. He knew my history. Who could possibly have that kind of information about me? So Jesus, as it were, watches this woman go back to her own people to tell her own story and wait there with his disciples. I wonder if this ever crosses your mind, that Christ watches you go back to your home and to your family and to your friends, to your acquaintances, people you know, people who just accept you. They don't see you as a stranger. They don't see you coming with an evangelistic message or waving a tract in their face or a list of relevant verses. They know you. They know your life. And of course, our testimony is not as dramatic as these women, but you and I do know God's grace. And we are sinners whose great hope is in Christ. In that sense, we too have met Jesus. And that one woman going back to her town marks the beginning of what Jesus calls in this area the harvest. Verse 35. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Our Lord wants to convey to his disciples and therefore to us the urgency of the work of evangelism. You may look at the fields around you, and you may take a guess that, well, it will be about 4 months before the farmer gets out to take the harvest. That's the natural world. That's the world for farmers. But our Lord is saying in spiritual terms, in the matter of the gospel, the harvest is always there. You have to seize the day. You've got to go for it. Verse 35 at the end, see that the fields are white for harvest. You know, I always was a bit puzzled by that, white for harvest, you know. I always find it strange that Jesus said the fields were white. In fact, I remember under question in some Sunday school teachers tried to make that right somehow. And even some preachers tried to explain it. But you see, for me, fields were either brown, green or yellow or gold. However, one Bible commentator made things all clear. In the 1930s, he said he found himself sitting by this very same well, and he saw in the distance some Arabs coming towards him in their white garments shining in the sun. What did Jesus and his disciples see? They saw people coming from the town, making their way towards him, and amid the fields they saw white robes, white garments, people. A harvest coming. 4 months waiting for a harvest? No, it's here. Verse 36, already, says Jesus, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. The work that we do for the Lord has eternity in it. Perhaps someone you spoke to who refused to listen to you. Perhaps you've been the teacher of children or wild teenagers. They've refused to listen to you. But it could well be that you'll meet them in heaven along with the reaper. You were the sower. Someone else birthed them, as it were. Someone else met them and said, much the same as you did, but the Holy Spirit came in power at that point. Verse 37, one sows, one reaps. That's the way that it is. It's true in our prayer life as well. George Muller, the one famous of the orphanages in Bristol, admired for his prayer life. And he prayed for the salvation of many in his life. Indeed, a list was found, I believe, with lots of names on it of those he prayed for during his lifetime. And at his death, it was said that there were three men he prayed for many years who were still not saved. But after his death, it was recorded, one at the age of 70 and two of them in their 80s trusted Christ. Muller sowed, someone else reaped. Verse 38, I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Others have done the hard work. We've benefited. We've done the hard work. Others have benefited. Here Jesus commissions these disciples to be reapers. Our Lord has spent time with that woman. And the seed has been sown. And she herself becomes the seed. She goes back into the village. And she sows her testimony there. And now the people are coming out to meet Jesus. And our Lord speaks to the disciples. This is your work now. Talk to these people. Tell them what you know. You're the reapers. The harvest is always on. We're always sowers. We're always reapers. This is the calling of the church. This is the will of God and our work. What if Jesus had said to those disciples at the beginning, well, we really do need to eat now. Tell them to go away. We need a break. With the people who cross our paths, we must be very careful, mustn't we? Well, I'll speak to you when I've got some free time one evening. God has put someone there and then before you. It's God's plan. He's chosen it. And perhaps God's prepared them for that meeting for many years before. And he's brought you into the harvest. But we move on and we think here about belief. What did they believe? Verse 42. These Samaritans who come to see Jesus, they say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So they heard what she said. It made a great impression upon them and they came to see Jesus. You know, there are people in our lives who are family. There are those who are our friends. They may not rubbish your beliefs. And there are children who are brought up in church life. They've been taught the Bible. They've been to Sunday school, holiday club, church life in general, and they've lived moral lives. They've conformed to the family and the church culture. It was second nature, but it may have also been second-hand faith. They actually had no anchor in Christ. You see, this is very serious work that we do as God's people. These people in Samaria could say, this woman's story is amazing. We know you must be the Messiah. However, we have not met you ourselves at that point, but now we know it is you. We know it because we've met you. That you're the world's Savior. How does God save? How does Jesus save? He saves by submitting himself to pain and the humiliation of the cross and a sacrifice for our sins, carrying our guilt, our pollution, our corruption, and giving that vital spring of life by the Holy Spirit to us. And a very great part of our sowing is praying and pleading with the Lord to save those we've spoken to so that they will say, Lord, I know who you are. I know you are the Savior. I know you are my one great and wonderful hope. Sowing and reaping. Great work of the church. Sowing is meant for some people that their very blood has become the seed of the church. We may think of martyrs in various countries. Sowing is not necessarily an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not pain-free. And reaping may require much of us to be ready to talk to those we need to talk to about the hope that we have in Christ. But to be a follower of Christ is to enter into Jesus' work. This woman was empowered by Christ to speak for him. Jesus' work is done. is accomplished. Saving work offered for his people. And it is still there within the church. He's left the seed of that, the work of that, within his church. And he's still on the move within his church, in this church, a church of sowers and reapers. The priority. You know, we don't do anything worth doing without priorities. We have a desire to accomplish something, whether that's just decorating the front room or gardening or learning to play the piano or studying a subject to gain proficiency in it. We have to have it as a priority if we're going to accomplish anything. You know, you see those adverts in the paper from pension companies. Put them in the papers and the magazines and you see there a picture of a mature man with white hair receding a little bit here and there. And next to him is a grandson. And they're fishing together. It's a sunny summer's day. All is well. This is the life. This is what we've worked for. And there's his wife. They've been married 50 years, but in this advertisement she looks about 29, maybe hitting about 35. And she comes with the picnic. The dream has been realized. The priority has been pursued. They've made it. They've won the prize. But compare that to a day, and a wonderful day when we will rejoice with Christ, the one who sowed the seed that went into the earth and died, the great sacrifice of Calvary, the seed that brought forth the fruit of eternal life. And we join the sower. We are the reapers of that atoning death and that powerful resurrection where Jesus gave his all. It's a great calling. What greater privilege could there ever be than to hear the Lord say, "Well done. Well done for your faithful work in my kingdom."